We're back in John chapter 8 this morning. After 2 weeks off for Hanukkah and Christmas. John chapter 8. I'll begin reading at verse 52. Throughout this chapter, the Lord Jesus has been leading the discussion. But now at the end, the Jews take the offensive and seek to attack him. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 52. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast the devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead. Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God, yet you have not known him. But I know him, and if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like unto you, but I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, thank you for entrusting your word to us, and thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to help us understand it aright. We pray that you will guide us this morning, encourage us, strengthen us, for the year that is ahead, as we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great I Am, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Pray in his name. Amen. Well, the Jews in verse 52, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, we looked briefly at this verse then, continue to pursue the slur that they raised back in verse 48. They called him a Samaritan. They said he had a devil. And the basis of this is his teaching in verse 51 that if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Now, they don't quote him exactly. They quote him, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. That's carelessness on their part. They are not really concerned to understand what he says, to repeat his words accurately. They're content with a paraphrase. If a man keep my words, he shall never taste of death. And we'll see an example of that later, down in verse 56 and 57. The Lord said, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews respond, Hast thou seen Abraham? He never said that he had seen Abraham. He said that Abraham had seen him. And again, they're careless. And you can tell when someone is trying carefully to understand what's being said. They will give attention to the words that are being used. When they carelessly paraphrase what's being said, their mind is somewhere else. They're not really thinking about what the Lord is saying. They're thinking about how they should be able to attack him. And this is borne out by the fact that in verse 52, we don't have the Jews answering, but we have the Jews saying. Throughout this passage, the Jews have answered. They've been responding to what Jesus is saying. But now they are going to try to attack him. And their attack is based on two questions in verse 52. The first question is, Art thou greater than our father Abraham? And the second question is, whom makest thou thyself? So these are their two questions. Are you greater than Abraham? Who do you make yourself out to be? The first question, are you greater than Abraham, is reminiscent of the question by the woman at the well of Samaria. She said, are you greater than our father Jacob? And they say, are you greater than our father Abraham? The answer to both questions, of course, is yes. And the Jewish tradition recognized that Messiah, when he came, would be greater than Abraham, greater than Jacob. But the difference is that the woman was receptive. She was really trying to find the answer, and they are not. They're not receptive. So the first question, are you greater than Abraham? The second question, whom makest thou thyself? There are two facets to this question. The first is a question of his identity. Who are you? Who do you claim to be that you can grant immunity from death? Abraham died. The prophets died. You claim to be able to grant immunity from death. By itself, this might be a noble question. Who do you claim to be? But that's not what they say. They don't even say, who do you think you are? Which is, I think, how some modern translations paraphrase this verse. They say, whom makest thou thyself to be? The presumption is that whatever you claim to be, it's something you've made up yourself. Whom makest thou thyself to be? Who is it that you are setting yourself up to be? They do not entertain for a moment the possibility that the Lord really could be who he claims to be. Who do you make yourself to be? You're out here posturing and strutting around. Who is it that you're trying to set yourself up as? And that's why statements, translations such as NIV's, who do you think you are, and the New English Translation, who do you claim to be, they're missing the mark here. It's not just, what identity do you claim for yourself? That would have been a legitimate question. But it is, it presumes that whatever identity he claims is one that he has made up and that he is promoting and that he is setting himself up as. And given that they think that he is self-promoting, there's no way they can get the right answer to the first question. There's nothing he could say that would satisfy them. They've already declared their verdict here. You are making yourself something. Well, the Lord's going to respond to both of those questions in reverse order. First, he's going to respond to the question, whom makest thou thyself to be? And then he's going to respond to the question, art thou greater than our father Abraham? And so we get the answer to the second question first in verse 54. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. You notice he's not responding to the who part of their question. He's responding to the makest thyself to be part of their question. He's responding to the part that the modern translations have glossed over and neglected. He's responding to their charge that he is exalting himself and himself claiming a high title. He says, no, no, no. If I honor myself, if I am making myself something important, my honor is nothing. You would be right to reject me if that's what were happening. Solomon said this in Proverbs 27, verse 2. Let another man praise thee, not thine own mouth, a stranger, not thine own lips. If it's just myself that's setting me up, it's worth nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me. You say, whom makest thou thyself to be? What you should have said is, who has the Father made you to be? That's the question you should have asked, because I'm not making myself anything. The Father has honored me. He's made this point before. Back in chapter 5, verse 37, the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Chapter 6, verse 27, he speaks of himself as the Son of Man. Him hath God the Father sealed. And right here in chapter 8, verse 18, I am one that beareth witness of myself. The Father that sent me beareth witness of me. This is the point he has made over and over and over again. I'm not here on my own authority, folks. I didn't put myself here. The Father sent me. He is the one who made me what I am. I am not honoring myself. I'm not making myself anything. I represent the Father. The Father's witness to him began, of course, at his baptism, back in chapter 1. God the Father told John the Baptist that he should recognize the one on whom the Holy Spirit descended as being the one sent by God. That witness is even stronger in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where you have the voice from heaven declaring at the moment of our Lord's baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, John doesn't quote that voice. For John, the witness is more in the Lord's miracles, the signs that he does. But in both cases, you have the evidence that he has been sent by the Father with the Father's authority. "It's my Father," verse 54, "that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God." Now, they have just claimed back in verse 41 to be his children. They said, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. You claim to be his children." Verse 55, "yet you have not known him." And the evidence is that you don't recognize the one whom he has sent. Go back to verse 42, if you will. "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me." Verse 47, "He that is of God heareth God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God." You claim God is your Father. God's not your Father. The evidence is you don't hear me. You don't recognize me. You don't listen to my words. You think that I have set myself up. The very fact that you would ask, "Whom makest thou thyself to be," shows that you don't know God. Verse 55, "You have not known him, but I know him." The I is emphatic here. He is making an explicit contrast. You don't know him, but as for me, I do know him. That's the contrast that he's setting forth here. "And if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like unto you." You want me to accept your suggestion that I am making myself something. You want me to accept your suggestion that I am promoting myself. If I did that, I'd be a liar. The truth is, the Father has sent me. I would be lying just like you are. And that "like unto you" brings us back to his diagnosis of their spiritual condition in verse 44. In verse 44, you'll remember there were two characteristics of the devil that our Lord assigned to the Jews. The one was he was a murderer, hateful, trying to destroy. And the second is he abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. He speaketh a lie. He is a liar and the father of it. So he's saying, if I were to give in to your invitation to promote myself, who do you make yourself to be? Give us your pitch. No. If I gave in to that, I'd be a liar like you, because I'm not the one who's promoting myself. "But I know him and I keep his saying. He has called on them to keep his own saying," back in verse 51. "If a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." I pointed out to you that throughout the Old Testament, when we read about keeping someone's saying, it's God's saying that's being kept overwhelmingly. To keep someone's saying in the Old Testament is to be obedient to God. And he has claimed that authority in verse 51. He has claimed to be the one whose saying must be kept. But now he recognizes the further authority of the Father's saying and says, "I keep his saying." The fact that I'm obedient to the Father shows who I am, shows how godly I am. You are disobedient. You are not keeping my saying. And that shows that you are from the devil. And throughout this section, the Lord doesn't really argue with the Pharisees, does he? He simply presents his claim. He claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be sent by the Father. He rephrases them in different ways. His statements are self-consistent, but they don't form a syllogism. They do not lead the Pharisees from something they already agree with to something that they would conclude that he is the Son of God. He's simply stating the truth. I think this is a model for us. You can't brew somebody into the kingdom of God. You can't prove somebody into the kingdom of God. Some folk feel that evangelism should proceed through a logical, rational argument. Or I come to you and I say, okay, rational person, here are these arguments that you must accept to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But think what you're doing when you do that. You are saying to the person, you as a rational being have the authority to sit in judgment on God's word and to decide whether Jesus is in fact who he claims to be. And that's not what Jesus does. He simply makes the claim. He says, here I am. Do you understand what I claim to be? That's all that matters. I'm not going to try to prove it to you. I mean, I'll show you the works. They're the evidence. They're the sign that God has given. But I set forth the claim to you, and if God's Spirit works in your heart, you will believe it. And if he doesn't, no amount of proof is going to bring you to it, because it's not fundamentally a rational issue. Receiving Jesus Christ is not fundamentally a rational decision. It is a moral one. It has to do not with the truth of what Christ says, but with his authority as Lord. There's an argument at raging in the church at large as to whether Jesus must be Lord to be Savior, and some people say, well, he can be Savior without being Lord. And if you believe that he died for your sins and rose again, your sins can be forgiven. Lordship is a separate issue. And some people say, no, if he's truly your Savior, he must be your Lord. I'll take it a step further. If you don't bow to him as Lord, you don't understand what it means for him to be Savior, because that's the basis on which he comes. He demands their submission, their repentance to him as Lord. So that is their second question. Whom makest thou thyself to be? His response is, I don't make myself to be anything. I am what the Father has sent me to be. And if you were God's children, you would recognize that. And the fact that you don't recognize it shows that you're not God's children. That's, in sum, what we have read in these verses. But there was this first question that he raised, that they raised. Art thou greater than our father Abraham? And now he's going to respond to that. His response to that is, in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. I believe there are two statements here referring to different events. The first, he rejoiced to see my day, the day of Christ's incarnation. And the second is, he saw it and was glad. I think that's a separate claim. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. What's the occasion being referred to here? Well, there are a number of passages that you'll find referenced in the commentaries. Some say it was Genesis 22 where he found the ram to replace Isaac. No doubt that brought great rejoicing to Abraham's heart, but it doesn't say there in Genesis that he rejoiced. Some focus on Genesis 15:17, which is God's promise to Abraham that his descendants would be as the stars of the heaven, as the sand of the seashore, possess the gate of his enemies. And the Jewish sages understood that to mean that he would see all the events that would befall his descendants throughout all of history, that God gave him an overview at that time of everything that would happen. Now, that's the Jewish teaching, but it's not in Genesis 15. The Lord would be saying to them, well, you know, your own scribes claim that Abraham would see the day of the Messiah. I think the best reference is Genesis 17:17, which is when Isaac was born, and Abraham named the child Laughter. It says that Abraham laughed. Genesis 17:17 is the promise. It wasn't the fulfillment. In the verse when Abraham was told that he and Sarah would have a child, he fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? The Jewish Targum, the Jewish translation of this verse into Aramaic, renders the verb laughed as rejoiced. So if you were sitting in the synagogue hearing this verse read in Aramaic, you would hear it read, Abraham fell upon his face and rejoiced. Now, when we study Genesis, We saw that there were good reasons to think that Abraham's laughter is at least partly expressing his incredulity, his lack of belief. It was, you know, a little bit of scorn in this laughter as we analyze the text. However, when the child was born and Abraham named him Isaac, laughter, I don't think he was commemorating his own unbelief and his own incredulity. I think there was something positive that he was recognizing here. God had promised back in chapter 12, verse 3 of Genesis, that in Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Abraham, you're going to be the vehicle for blessing. In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And he had no seed. Now he has the promised seed, Isaac, and he rejoices that God is going to provide a seed through whom all the world will be blessed. And I think that's probably the passage that our Lord is referring to here. The birth of Isaac, when Abraham, in spite of his unbelief, could finally see the fulfillment, unfolding of what God had promised. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. In other words, he looked forward to the day of my coming and rejoiced when Isaac was born. But he more than rejoiced at the future prospect. The Lord goes on to say he saw it and was glad. He saw my day and was glad. He saw my coming and was glad. When did this take place? I think, it can't be dogmatic here, but I think here he is responding to their statement in verse 52. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. You say, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Abraham died. I think the Lord is saying, no, he didn't. He's still alive. He's physically dead, yes. Dead and buried, but spiritually, he's with God. You know, in Luke chapter 16, the Lord tells the story of the rich man and the poor man. How the rich man was suffering torments in Sheol, and the rich man is suffering torments in Sheol. The poor man is in where? Abraham's bosom. And even the rich man is pleading with Abraham and saying, would you send someone to go back to my brothers? And Abraham is very much alive and talking with him. That's not a parable, as our Jehovah's Witness friends would have us believe. That is a true statement. It was a glimpse of an event that actually happened. And it shows that our Lord conceived of Abraham as being fully alive, conscious, alert, even after he left the earth. From that vantage point, I believe it's true that Abraham saw my day and was glad. He saw the coming of the Messiah. He not only was there physically on earth when Isaac was born and the seed began to develop, but now, perhaps 1,800 years later, when the Messiah is finally born, Abraham is seeing that happening. He's glad. He's happy. Abraham's not dead. He's alive. He saw my day and was glad. He has anticipated and he has witnessed the promise fulfilled. No, he saw it. The day of Christ's birth, the incarnation, I think, is the reference here. That's why it's past tense. He saw it, that is, the time when I came, and he was glad. He rejoiced at my advent. So, in response to their question, are you greater than our father Abraham? Yes, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He looked forward to it. And even now, from his place among the dead, but conscious, he was glad when I entered into the world, where he's awaiting resurrection. So he's responded to these two questions. And this really ticks the Jews off, this idea that, well, what idea? Again, they misquote. Verse 57, then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old. Hast thou seen Abraham? We shouldn't take the 50 years too seriously here. This is not indicating that the Lord is 50 years old at this point. 50 years was the retirement age for a Levite back in Numbers chapter 4, verse 3. it was for the Jews, a number like 65 is for us. You know, we think of 65 as the traditional retirement age, and if we want to divide up somebody's life into periods, we'd probably say, well, up till 21, you're a child. I guess it's 18 nowadays. It used to be 21, but people grow up faster these days, I guess, than they did when I was a kid. So up to 18, you're a child. From 18 to 65 is your productive period of life, and then from 65 on, you're a retiree. And those are round numbers that mark out the stages of life. Well, 50 is a round number for people in the Bible. They thought of 50 as retirement age. So what they're saying to him is, you're in the prime of life. You haven't even reached retirement age. You can't even collect social shekel security. I don't know if they had social shekel security in those days, but you couldn't collect it if you were. How could you have seen Abraham? Well, he didn't say he saw Abraham. It's another mark of their carelessness in quoting him. They aren't really concerned at what he says. But still, it is true that he, as the Word, the one who in the beginning was with God and was God, it is true that he did see Abraham. Probably, yeah, before Sodom and Gomorrah. They came and there were the three men, and one of them stayed and spoke with him. And I believe that throughout the Old Testament, when you have appearances of the Lord, that is the Word, the one the theologians call the second person of the Godhead or the Son of God. The angel of the Lord is one of the titles by which he is sometimes called, because no man has seen God the Father at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has manifested him. That's what John tells us. And so, yeah, Tom, I do believe that when we see a personal encounter between God and man in the Old Testament, that is, in fact, the Word of God appearing to them at that point. So, although they are being careless and misquoting, yet they have stumbled upon an important fact. And now he's going to hit them with it right between the eyes. Verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, he's going to mark this statement as of particular importance. Before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. There are two things to note about this statement. Both of them mark his eternality and thus his deity. The first is the mismatch in tense. He doesn't say, before Abraham was, I was. Or before Abraham was, I have been. He says, before Abraham was, I am. He's claiming to stand outside of time. And we stand, to some extent, outside of space. I can see the surface of this desk, and I see it all right here, all at once. I'm not embedded in the desk. If I were an ant on the desk over at the left-hand edge of the desk, I couldn't see the things over on the right-hand edge of the desk. I'd have to walk over there and look at them. But I can step away from the surface of the desk, and I see the whole as one. If we think of ourselves as traveling through time, God is not embedded in time the way we are. He can step out of that. The whole thing is right there. He crafts it. He molds it all in one instant, except I'm using time language to talk about being outside of time, and so even that is incomprehensible. But the point is, he's not bound by past or present or future. Yes, Tom?
Wouldn't it be the I am is like he's really slamming him hard because he's actually making this, that's what remember Moses said.
Well, that's the second point. You're anticipating me.
That is the second
point, which is that when God identified himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, he said, I am that I am. You go back and tell him, I am has sent you. Now, this is not the first time he introduced this in this chapter. Back in verse 24. I said, therefore, unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. You see that the word he is in italics there. It's added by the translators. I think you should not add that italicized word. I think he's referring to the same title. Except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. And the same thing in verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am. And now, finally, he says here, I am. So there's the mismatch of the tenses. I exist before Abraham was. And he's taken to himself the title from Exodus 3 and also from many passages in Isaiah. Frequently in Isaiah, God says of himself, I am. That's the title he uses for himself. I am. Can you say that? I am. May you soon believe that Jesus is the great I am. That's very important. Very important. You learned that one. That's a good verse. Before Abraham was, I am. Verse 59, then took they up stones to cast at him. Why do they want to cast stones at him? He got to them. Go down, if you will, to chapter 10, verse 33. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. There's no question what they understood him to be saying. He was claiming to be God. That's why they wanted to stone him. So they didn't like that. They finally got the point. Who makest thou thyself to be? Well, I don't make myself to be anything, but I am one with the Father, and he has sent me to tell you that. So they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. He hid himself. Actually, a more literal translation of the verb be, he was hidden from them. He was hidden. Oh, yeah, I think this is the Father is concealing him here and obscuring him, making him. In this case, I'm not sure it was darkness. You remember Luke 24 when the two were on the way to Emmaus? They could see that there was a man walking along with them. But Luke says their eyes were holden that they should not know him. They didn't recognize his face. Now, they'd been with him for 3 years. They should have recognized who he was, but they could just see him as a person. They couldn't see him as Jesus. I think what happened here was the same sort of concealment happening. All of a sudden, when the Pharisees looked around, they could not see any face that was the face they recognized as Jesus. Here's a crowd. There was this crowd standing around. And they all looked like, you know, Ryan and Ron, David, Sandy, Laura, and Anita, Emily. Where's Jesus? Well, he was right there. But their eyes were holden that they should not see him. He was hidden from them. The reason is that his hour has not yet come. They can't lay hands on him. They cannot touch him until the time comes that the Father has appointed. And so he went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. This is a poignant statement, is going out of the temple. And I just want to meditate on it for a moment here. You'll remember that the theme of this gospel is that he came to his own place, and they who were his own people received him not. His own place is Jerusalem, and at the heart of Jerusalem, the temple. He comes to his own place, and they that were his own received him not. And the whole gospel is a movement in and out, back and forth, coming from Galilee to Jerusalem, then out of Jerusalem, back into Jerusalem, out of Jerusalem. Now here, he's in Jerusalem, he's moving in and out of the temple. It's the same back and forth movement. I want to recall for you a bit of Old Testament history. In Ezekiel chapter 8, something very important happened in Israel's history. Let's go back to Ezekiel 8. The Lord shows Ezekiel some things in the temple. In verse 3, he put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of mine head. Ouch. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy. There was an idol here in the temple. You can read more about it in 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh set up an idol in the temple. Verse 4, behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then said he unto me, son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, son of man, seest thou what they do? Go on down to verse 9. He said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw. This is in the temple. Behold every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about, and there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. These are apparently priests. They have censers. They're burning incense to these abominable things. Verse 14, he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. Behold, there sat the women weeping for Tammuz, who was a pagan deity. And in verse 16, he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. All this is going on in the temple. Now, what was the result of all this going on in the temple? We'll go to chapter 10, verse 4. We read back in chapter 8, verse 4, that the glory of the God of Israel was there in the temple. But now in 10:4, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, I think he's speaking here of the Ark of the Covenant, and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. So here the glory of the Lord has left the Ark of the Covenant and is sitting over the temple proper, over the front door of the temple proper. Verse 5 speaks of the sound of the cherubim's wings. This is the chariot from chapter 1 that he saw, the wheels within the wheels, the heavenly chariot that has come to Jerusalem. So you hear the engine running on the chariot. The wings are beating. The glory of the Lord has left the cherub singular, verse 4, standing over the threshold of the house. In 18 to 19, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. Now he's gotten on the chariot. So the heavenly chariot is standing there by the temple. He leaves the threshold of the house. He sits upon the chariot. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And go to chapter 11, verse 22. Then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. So here you see the spirit, the glory of God. First, it is upon the cherub, on the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies. Then it stops on the threshold of the house. Then it gets onto this chariot, and the chariot lifts it up, and then he says, wait a minute, guys, let's not leave yet. And he stops on the Mount of Olives and looks back over the temple. Now, why is this the glory of God leaving the temple? It's because of what we read in chapter 8. It's all the abominations. The temple was so polluted. The custodians of the temple had so abandoned their responsibility that the glory of God could not abide in the midst of that sin and corruption. And he left painfully, poignantly. He doesn't want to go. You see, this is his place that he has chosen, but he's withdrawing very slowly at each step, watching to see whether perhaps there might be some repentance that would turn them back to him. But no, there is not. It's because of this that when the temple was rebuilt after the captivity, now if you go to Haggai, please, next to last book in the Bible, in the Old Testament. I'm sorry, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, third back. Haggai chapter 2. Verse 3. The people have come back from the captivity. They've rebuilt the house. But, you know, when Solomon built the house, the book of Kings records how the glory of the Lord came into the house. There is no such record when Ezra and Nehemiah dedicated the temple after the rebuilding. It was a house, but there was no glory in it. And that bothered some of the people. There were some of them old enough to remember that the old house had been occupied by the glory of God. Verse 3, Haggai says, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Go down to verse 7. I will shake all nations. The desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the first temple, the temple in which God's glory had dwelt. Zerubbabel built the second temple. Read about it in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. The glory of God did not enter it the way he entered the first temple. The people recognized that defect. Haggai promised, I will fill this house with glory. He promised, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. In this place shall I give peace. That house endured till when? AD 70. AD 70, the Romans destroyed it. When did Haggai's promise come true? When did the glory of God fill the temple? I think it's when the Lord Jesus Christ taught there and offered peace to the people. In this place will I give peace. This is the glory of God occupying the temple. But now, where it's clear that the Jews pick up stones to stone him, what does John say? 8:59. He went out of the temple. As Yogi Berra said, it's deja vu all over again. We're back to the same cycle. Corrupt clergy offends God's holiness so that his glory must depart and leave them open to judgment. In his grace, he allows the temple to be rebuilt. He sends his own son back to shed his glory upon the temple. And once again, they are so preoccupied with their fleshly lusts and their carnal desires, they aren't worshiping the true God. They pick up stones to stone him. And like the glory of God in Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11, here the Son of God leaves the temple. Now, it's not for the last time. In chapter 10, he'll be in there again. But this should give us pause. It should have given them pause if they could recall what was going on in Ezekiel. And realize that they're back in that same situation here. And it should be an admonition to us that God's glory cannot dwell in those that are contaminated with sin. He will not tolerate corruption. He will not tolerate idolatry and anything else being set up in God's place. He didn't tolerate it then. He doesn't tolerate it now. And the challenge for us as we look forward to a new year. We didn't schedule this as a new year study, but in fact it's not a bad new year study. Is to recognize this risk, because we're descended from Adam just as they were. And if it weren't for the Lord's mercy in opening our eyes to see the Lord Jesus as the light of the world, we would fall into this same great danger. So may God enable us this year to shun anything that might take his place. The graven image, the creeping things, weeping for Tammuz, worshiping the sun, all the attractions of the world around us. May God deliver us from those and help us to hold the Lord Jesus Christ first in our esteem and to serve him faithfully and without distraction. If we do that, we have his promise that where two or three are gathered under his name, he will not depart, but he will be there in their midst. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a challenging thing to see our son withdraw from his own place, because they that were his own would not receive him. We pray, Father, that you would guard us from falling into this trap, that we would be careful day by day to set aside anything that might stand between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. Make him first in our affection and our devotion. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might close by singing the hymn 441. I didn't write it up here on the board. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. This will remind us, perhaps, of our Lord as the great I Am, who is the same yesterday and today and forever, to whom all things there is one continual present, identifying him as one with the Father. Let's stand and sing 441 as our closing hymn.